Well, please turn back with me again this morning to the Gospel of John and to chapter 19. And of course, now as we come to this first part of chapter 19, we're in the last few hours before Jesus' death on the cross. And the overriding theme that we see in this passage, really going all the way back to chapter 18, is that God is in control. God the Father, God the Son, in control, bringing the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation to completion. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 18, you remember, has been betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had then quickly, the same night, been rushed into trial by the Jewish religious authorities, and they had falsely declared him guilty of blasphemy. But before the early morning hours, guilty of blasphemy, they accused him of that for claiming to be God, and they had sentenced him to death. Now, they had brought Jesus to Pilate in the wee hours of that same morning. Pilate, of course, was the governor of Judea. He reported to Rome. The Romans had a law that although the Jews could sentence a man to death in their courts, they themselves could not execute the man. The Romans had to do that. So the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead had to bring him before the Roman governor Pilate in order to have Pilate agree to have him executed. All four of the gospel writers record Jesus' trial before Pilate, but John gives us more detail than the others and a longer account of this than the other three, and we've been studying this together over the course of the last two Sunday mornings now. You remember that when the Jewish religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate asked them to state their accusation against Jesus. The Jewish leaders, it seems, didn't expect Pilate to ask that. They had expected Pilate to quickly order the execution just as they requested, no questions asked. And when he didn't do that, then it caught them off guard. But Luke tells us that they eventually told Pilate that Jesus was misleading their nation, that he was going around telling the Jewish people that they were not to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. So they were accusing Jesus before Pilate of treason against Rome, saying that he was setting himself up as an earthly king and planning an insurrection against Rome itself. So Pilate then went back into the praetorium to question Jesus. And Jesus told Pilate, yes, I do have a kingdom, I do have a kingship, but he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Well, Pilate didn't understand what Jesus was saying exactly, but he had a clear sense that Jesus was not a threat to Rome in the sense that the Jews claimed him to be. It was clear to Pilate that this man, Jesus, whether he claimed to be a king or not, was not planning an insurrection against Rome. Now, Pilate didn't like the situation he was in with this whole deal. He understood very clearly that this was a no-win situation for him. He didn't want to condemn Jesus to death on one hand for various reasons, but largely because he didn't want to give in to the Jewish leaders and give them what they wanted. As we've seen the last couple of weeks, there was absolutely no love lost between Pilate and the religious leaders of the Jews. On the other hand, though, he didn't want to release Jesus because he knew that that would anger the Jews. He didn't want to make the decision to do that. He knew that they would then cause Pilate problems with the emperor, and that could get very ugly very, very fast for Pilate. So he understood he was in somewhat of a lose-lose situation. And so what we find then, and you remember this from what we've seen already, what Pilate did was this. He tried every way he could think of to avoid condemning Jesus himself, while at the same time having someone else make the decision to release Jesus. Today we're going to pick up in John 19, verse 7, since we had to stop after verse 6 last week. But even to this point, you remember, Pilate has done at least three things already, trying to get rid of the responsibility of making the decision in this case. First, by sending Jesus to Herod in hopes that Herod would make the decision. Luke tells us about that in Luke chapter 23, but that didn't work. So when Jesus comes back to Pilate, Pilate asks the Jews to choose between Christ and Barabbas in hopes that they would release Christ. But to his dismay, they chose to have Barabbas, who himself was guilty of insurrection, released instead. And third, then, he had Jesus scourged, and he then exhibited Jesus before the people, beaten from the scourging, a crown of thorns still on his head, blood streaming down his face, wearing a mocking purple robe. He did that to try to play on the sympathy of the people, hoping they would be content with Jesus' punishment, so they would demand Jesus to be released. But that didn't work either. They just continued to shout for Jesus' crucifixion. And the point that John has particularly highlighted for you and for us is that already three times to this point, Pilate, after questioning Jesus, has said this to the Jews. And John wants to notice the constant refrain of this. John 18, verse 38, Pilate comes out and he says, "I find no guilt in him." He says it again in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no guilt in him." And again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." Now we understand Pilate didn't understand the theological significance of that, of what was coming out of his mouth, but it's a theologically loaded statement. And then John is reminding us through Pilate's repeated statements that Jesus was without guilt. He was the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. And his death on the cross then was not necessary to pay the penalty of his own sins, but instead it was a substitutionary death sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would come to him in true saving faith. Jesus was, he is, the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. And John presents him to us as that in such a way through the very words of none other than Pilate. So Pilate said that for the third time in verse 6. That brings us to verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7. We're going to look at this together this morning, just verse by verse, down through verse 16. So look at verse 7. Pilate has said again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now remember, they had originally accused Jesus of treason because they had reasoned that that would be the most effective accusation in the eyes of the Roman governor, Pilate. But now that that hasn't worked, since Pilate has declared him not guilty, they decide to try something else. And they understood that the Roman governor was responsible to keep the peace with the Jews, and part of that, and they knew this very well, was that he was expected to uphold the laws of the Jewish people just so long as they didn't directly conflict with the Roman priorities. So the Jews decided to convince Pilate now that Jesus should be executed because he broke one of their religious laws. The specific law they refer to here is probably Leviticus 24, verse 16, that says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." So they come out now and they say to Pilate, "This man, Jesus, made himself out to be the Son of God. He's guilty of blasphemy. He broke our law, Pilate, and you need to honor our law and put him to death." Now, of course, Jesus had declared himself to be the Son of God. And he had, by his words and by his works, given very sufficient proof to his claim. Turn back just to see this a little bit, just to remind ourselves of this in the Gospel of John itself. Turn back to John chapter 5. This is a dialogue that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders after he had healed a man on the Sabbath, after he had healed the man who had been ill for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Of course, you remember that the Jewish religious authorities were angry at him for healing on the Sabbath. So in verse 17, it says this. John tells us, "He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And then verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And that's an important statement, because you notice that when Jesus said that God was his Father, the Jews understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. And they were right. It was absolutely a declaration of his deity. And understand this. It's not that he was saying he was a God or is a God. He was claiming here to be the God, a person of the triune Godhead, a person of the Trinity. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." He calls himself the Son, and he speaks of God as his Father, and the Jews absolutely correctly understand that he's declaring himself to be the Son of God. Now go over a few chapters to chapter 10. And look at verse 30. Jesus again here is asserting his deity, and he says this in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They understood his claim. Verse 36, Jesus says to them, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So yes, Jesus did declare himself to be the Son of God. He was, and he made it clear, and he gave proof upon proof to validate his claim. In fact, there, still in verse 30, in chapter 10, look at verse 37 and verse 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Believe the works. Believe the miracles. believe the works that I've done, the signs that so clearly declare to you that I am the Son of God who I claim to be. And John, as we've seen, as we've gone through this, the gospel together, he's recorded many of these works for us. And he's pointed out that the Jewish religious leaders were very aware of these works. He healed the royal official's son back in Capernaum, who was at the point of death. He healed the man who had been ill for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. He fed the thousands from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He gave sight to the blind man in chapter 9, the man who had been blind from birth. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's just a sampling. John tells us in the very last verse of the entire book, he says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." In other words, John's telling us the proof was there and it was overwhelming. He is who he claims to be. It's not that there should have been any doubt. It's just that the false religious leaders were spiritually blind. And we see it again during this trial. They loved the darkness rather than the light. They were walking illustrations of the foolishness of unbelief. And rather than submit themselves to the truth, to the fact that he is all he claims to be, they reject him, they receive him not, and they call him a blasphemer. So almost desperately, they fall back on that claim in verse 7. Now look at verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Upon hearing that statement that Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God, John tells us that Pilate was even more afraid. Now we know that Pilate certainly wasn't a religious man, but he was a superstitious man. As a Roman, we can understand that he had heard and read many stories drawn from the mythology, the heathen mythology of Greece and Rome about gods coming down to earth and appearing in human form, right? And so he's wondering now, could it be that the prisoner before him was a god? Could that be? Could it be? Could it be that he had just had a man scourged who was a god? Now notice the verse says that upon hearing Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, Pilate was even more afraid. It's likely, very likely, and it's what John seems to be telling us, that even up to this point, Pilate had been uncomfortable about Jesus. And we can understand that, because isn't it likely that Pilate, as Roman governor of Judea, which was sort of a turbulent area because of the Jewish people, isn't it very likely that he kept himself very well informed of everything that went on in that province? Almost certainly he had heard of Jesus' ministry, and especially his miracles and his astounding power over the sick and the dead. So we can understand that as soon as this case was brought to him, he might have been someone afraid and uneasy of dealing with it. And furthermore, now he's had time to speak with Jesus. He's noticed Jesus' calm, dignified, majestic manner. On top of that, he's been overwhelmed by the evident innocence of Jesus, and yet contrast it with the extraordinary malice of the Jews, who Pilate didn't trust in the first place. All that had almost certainly raised some red flags in his mind about this whole trial. On top of that, his wife had had a dream. How she had suffered greatly in a dream because of this man. That was concerning him. He had never liked this case, but now he was even more afraid upon hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he's so shaken by this point that verse 9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And you read that and you understand the essence of his question here, right? His question had nothing to do with Jesus' earthly residence. He knew that he was a Galilean. The essence of the question is, who are you? What are you? Are you from heaven? Are you from the realm of the gods? If you're some supreme being, more than a common man, tell me plainly so that I may know how to deal with your case. How did Jesus respond? He didn't. End of verse 9. But Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Why didn't Jesus give Pilate an answer? Likely, almost certainly, because Pilate had forfeited his right to any further revelation about Jesus. Jesus had already, back in verse 36, told Pilate that he was a king from another realm. He had already told Pilate the nature of his kingdom and the purpose of his coming into the world. He had told Pilate that his kingdom was a kingdom of truth, to which Pilate had responded very cynically, you remember, and with no interest whatsoever in listening further to Jesus about the truth. On top of that, his innocence had been so obvious to Pilate that Pilate had returned the verdict of "I find no guilt in him" now at least 3 times. And yet with all this knowledge, with all this light and truth that Jesus had given him, Pilate had treated him with flagrant injustice, scourged him, allowed him to be mocked by his soldiers, all the time knowing that he was without guilt. J.C. Ryle put it this way: Pilate had, in short, sinned away his opportunities, forsaken his own mercies, and turned a deaf ear to the cries of his own conscience. So, Jesus gave him no answer. There's a warning here for every unbeliever, for all who have refused to come to Christ for salvation. Listen to what Psalm 81 says. Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12 says this: "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." We saw this back in John chapter 12. The Bible teaches that those who reject Christ, who stubbornly over time refuse and reject Christ and the gospel call to salvation, there can come a time in the life of that man or woman when God gives them over completely to the stubbornness and hardness of their own heart and leaves them then to reap the fruit of their own sins. He withdraws His grace from them. This is a warning to all believers. Don't test the patience of God. Yes, God is a God of grace, but do not test His grace. God has called you to repentance. He is calling you to repentance. He's calling you to come into Christ for salvation. He says, "Come." But if you continue to ignore the call, if you instead determine to stay in your sin, if you willfully reject Christ like that, there may come a time when He may give you over to the hardness of your own heart so that you cannot believe. It's a very, very dire warning to you if you're an unbeliever, putting off coming to faith in Christ for salvation. You may say to yourself now, someday I'll repent and believe. Someday. The warning is this. Someday you may no longer be able to believe. Someday, so to speak, Christ may give you no answer, as he did here with Pilate. That's why it says in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Or someday, in your willful rejection of him, he may give you over to your hardness of heart, and he may withdraw his grace such that you won't be able to come to Christ, and it will be your fault. Okay, so John tells us Jesus gave Pilate no answer at this point. That's also a fulfillment, by the way, of Isaiah 53:7 that says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Well, at this point, verse 10, the arrogant and fierce temper of Pilate broke out. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" It's interesting, as you read through this passage, you see that the Jews thought that they were in control of this whole trial. And Pilate thought he was in complete control. The Jews said back in verse 7, "We have a law," and they were convinced that they could control Pilate through that law and have him condemn Jesus. And now Pilate says to Jesus, in effect, "Do you realize who I am? Do you realize that I have authority to either condemn you or release you?" So the Jews thought they were in control. Pilate thought he was in control. But all the time, of course, John's making it clear to us, God the Father and God the Son are in control. But Pilate was a man who was accustomed to seeing prisoners sweat, to seeing them cringe before him, willing to do anything and to say anything to get their release. He's seeing now that Jesus is different. And that's getting to Pilate. And his fear, the fear of his heart is sort of boiling over here, and it's showing itself in an angry panic. He's panicked at this point. And understand, although he articulates his authority to Jesus in an angry, threatening way, underneath that, I think what we see here is that Pilate was recognizing that not only did he have authority, but with that authority, he had responsibility. And that made him very concerned. So Jesus speaks to that in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me, Pilate, unless it had been given you from above." Stop right there for a minute. The Apostle Paul wrote something similar to that in Romans 13. He said, "There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We're familiar with that passage. Jesus is saying something similar here to Pilate. He's saying to Pilate, "You have authority over me in this case only because it's been given to you by the sovereign hand of God." But I want you to understand something. There's more here. Even beyond the fact that Pilate has authority only because God has given it to him, even beyond that, Jesus is saying even more than that here. He's saying to Pilate, this whole case, this whole situation fell under your authority, Pilate, only because of the sovereign will and decree of God. At just the right time, in my Father's eternal plan, I was betrayed by Judas. I was falsely sentenced by the Jewish court, and it wasn't outside of my Father's control. Caiaphas then handed me over to you, Pilate, to condemn me to crucifixion, to die on a tree, a Roman cross, an accursed death. All of that, Pilate, was allowed to happen. All of that was divinely planned and decreed and allowed by the sovereign hand of God, my Father. In other words, he's not just saying that the authority was given to Pilate by God. He's saying that all this came to be by the sovereignty of God. Now look at what he says at the end of verse 11. He says this, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice carefully the point Jesus is making. He's saying, God is sovereign over every last detail of this whole event. Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and all the characters involved, every one of those 600 members of the Roman cohort, every one of them operated under the sovereignty of God. This would not have happened outside the sovereign working of God. Jesus is saying, in the sense of what he's saying here is, I've been betrayed. I've come to this trial before you, Pilate. I'll be condemned to be lifted up on the cross, ultimately because it's the sovereign plan and will of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. You meant it for evil, Pilate. Caiaphas meant it for evil. Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. My Father is sovereign. But notice the words again, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." What does that tell us? It tells us this: God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of sinful man. He's saying to Pilate, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin, but you too, Pilate, are guilty of sin in this manner." God is sovereign, yes, but you, Pilate, still have moral responsibility and you're still accountable for your actions. Pilate, God has given authority to you to pronounce sentence on me in this case, and you are accountable to God for the manner in which you exercise that authority. In other words, it's clear, God does not excuse Pilate's sin. Pilate was still to blame. He's still culpable for his actions. He still has to answer to God for his wicked decision and the injustice he condones here. But at the same time, Jesus says, someone else is guilty of a greater sin. Jesus says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He's not referring to Judas. Judas delivered Jesus to the Jews, not to Pilate. He's talking about Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, who was more responsible than anyone else for handing Jesus over to the Roman governor. Caiaphas was more guilty than Pilate for at least two reasons. First, Caiaphas, as the Jewish high priest, had seen and had been exposed to the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And furthermore, as a Jew, and particularly as the Jewish high priest, he should have known the Old Testament scriptures and he should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Furthermore, it was Caiaphas who humanly speaking, had put Pilate in the position he was in. Pilate is responsible for his wicked decision, but Caiaphas was the one who actively initiated the trial and engineered the betrayal of that brought Jesus into court. Both men will be judged for their sin, but in this matter, Caiaphas had the greater sin. But in all of this, we see, and we're reminded, this is an important verse because we're reminded that the sovereignty of God does not mitigate, it does not cancel out the moral responsibility of man. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He was even more fearful at this point than he ever had been. He didn't want anything to do with this case. He just wanted to release Jesus. He was convicted. He was convinced that Jesus was innocent, guilty neither of the charge of treason nor of blasphemy, as far as Pilate was concerned. John doesn't tell us what specific efforts Pilate made to have him released. It could be that he went out and made further attempts at reasoning with the Jews. That's likely. Seemed to be the pattern of how he carried out this trial. But the Jews cried out saying, verse 12, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. That's the thing Pilate feared all along. It's the last straw for him when they say this. He understood very clearly now that if they released Jesus, if he released Jesus, the influential Jewish leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, would lodge a complaint against him to Caesar, who at that time in history was Tiberius. Tiberius was known to be a man who entertained suspicions anyway against his subordinates. He was known to be cold, cruel, ruthless. And Pilate knew the Jews would tell the emperor, would tell Tiberius that Pilate had condemned, or that Pilate had condoned high treason against the government, that he had released a man guilty of continuous sedition, that he had released a man who had called himself to be king of Israel. And Pilate knew he didn't want to have to face the uphill battle of trying to explain all that to Tiberius. He knew he could lose his position as governor, his prestige, his possessions, maybe even his own life. So he gave in. And once again, by the way, even in this, in verse 12, you see the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the Jewish religious leaders. In order to have Jesus executed, they make themselves out to be more loyal subjects to the Roman governor than Pilate himself is. And in reality, and history shows this, they weren't loyal to Rome at all. Pilate was far less a threat to Rome than the Jewish religious leaders were. And I'm sure Pilate recognized their religious hypocrisy here, but as he sees it, they had him in a political corner. And it was a threat that he wasn't willing to ignore. He wasn't willing to do the right thing at any cost. He'd rather consent to the murder of Jesus to please the Jews than allow himself to be charged with neglect of Roman interest. Just sort of a side note, an application point in verse 12. Notice this about verse 12. The Jews were putting a choice before Pilate here, right? They were effectively saying, Pilate, you have a choice. Will it be Caesar or Christ? That's a question for everyone, isn't it? As for you, who will it be, Caesar or Christ? Or in more contemporary terms, maybe we could say it like this, who will it be? What will it be? This world or Christ? If you've never come to Christ in true faith, you have to make that decision. Are you going to turn to Christ alone for salvation, or are you going to continue walking according to the course of this world? Are you going to continue to pursue your own desires, your own selfish lusts, rebelling against God, remaining in your sin, doing what you want to do, ultimately dying then in your sin and facing eternal punishment? Jesus put it this way back in Matthew 6, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. One master. Who will the master be that you serve? Caesar or Christ? And if you're a Christian, this is a reminder to you as well that you must take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Even as Christians, as you're growing in your practical sanctification, you're faced, and you all know this, we are all faced with daily decisions in all kinds of various situations in our day-to-day lives, and we have to think rightly, we have to think biblically. How does this decision that I'm about to make honor or dishonor Christ? Is it Caesar or Christ? What should I do here in this situation, no matter how insignificant it may seem to me? What should I do? What should my decision be here that most honors Christ? If I make this decision, am I effectively serving Caesar or Christ? So even in this verse, there's an implicit reminder to believers, to us as believers, of the necessity to make moment-by-moment choices that honor Christ. It's a reminder that we must be on guard. And we talked about this with Peter and his denials. It's a reminder that we must watch and pray so that we'll serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Joshua said this to the Israelites in Joshua 24, verse 14. He said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So who will it be? Caesar or Christ? It's a reminder of our ultimate priority, one Lord, one Master, Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. We don't know what Gabbatha means. It may mean a raised, elevated place, but we don't know for sure. But you can imagine the scene. You understand what's going on here, right? Here's Pilate, wicked Pilate, rendering judgment on the very one to whom the Father had granted all judgment and who will one day pass eternal judgment on Pilate. Then John adds this note in verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour." When John says that, when he says it's the day of preparation here, he does not mean that it was the day for preparing the Passover meal. This verse has misled many into thinking that. That's not what he's saying. He means that this was the day before the great Sabbath of Passover week, a day which was well known by the Jews as a day of preparing for the Passover Sabbath. It was a very special day, the Passover Sabbath. You say, well, how do you know that? It's clear in the other Gospels. Mark, for example, in his Gospel in Mark 15, verse 42, confirms this. He says, it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Luke says something similar. He says, it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. I say all that just so you can see how accurately and how precisely John marks the day. Jesus was sentenced and crucified on Friday, which was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. In this particular case, it was the day of preparation, the Friday before the Sabbath of Passover week. We've talked about the significance of that. But notice, John also notes that it was about the sixth hour when Pilate was sentenced. When Pilate sentenced Jesus. John writes, it was about the sixth hour. Most likely, I believe, John was using a Roman method of computing time there, where the day in the Roman method begins at midnight, like it does with our days, so the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. John says about the sixth hour, so perhaps it was slightly later, maybe 6:30 a.m. or so, when Pilate finally sentenced Jesus. And that fits then with what Mark tells us, because Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, and Mark was using the Jewish method of computing time, so that would be about 9 a.m. So when John says here in verse 14, it was about the sixth hour, it seems that what's happening is this: Pilate sentencing Jesus around 6 or 6:30 a.m. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold your king." It's another mocking statement. It's really a statement of ridicule and resentment toward the Jews. He's just saying to them, "Look at your king. This shackled, weak, defenseless, bloody man." You're not to miss the irony in that. Jesus was indeed the long-awaited king. The long-awaited king of the Jews was standing right before them. And in their spiritual blindness, which was great, complete, they didn't recognize him. Verse 15, so they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And then Pilate replied, "Shall I crucify your king?" Probably just another last shot to mock them. Or maybe he was hoping that somehow they'd have a last-minute change of heart. But in a horrific statement, the chief priest answered, end of verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." No king but Caesar. All along, they had certainly claimed to be God's people. They had claimed, along with the Old Testament scriptures, that the only true king of Israel is God himself. But now they express the real truth. They show in their lives that they give no real evidence and no real reverence to the one true God. They revolted against God and cast off his authority and said they had no king but Caesar. And it's the chief priests, the religious leaders, who said those words. The very men who should have been teaching and leading the people to hope for Messiah are here publicly renouncing the Messiah and his kingship, and they declare themselves to be subject only to the Roman king, the Roman emperor. Verse 16, so they handed him over to be crucified. John's not saying there that the Jews took physical custody of Jesus, that the Roman soldiers would actually perform the actual execution. Luke says it this way. He says that Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, to the will of the Jews. Pilate gave in to the will of the Jewish leaders and sentenced Jesus to death on the cross. He delivered Jesus to the will of the Jews. Paul in Romans, of course, reminds us that it was ultimately God, the Father, who delivered Jesus. Paul says in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgression. He says in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. John's reminding us here of the same truth. God delivered the perfect Lamb of God to the cross to die a substitutionary death for all those who would come to him in faith for salvation. He was in control of it all, and he crushed his son for your sin. So what about you? How do you answer? Caesar or Christ? Let's pray. Father, your goodness to us is beyond our comprehension. Your grace to us is beyond our comprehension. You've overwhelmed us with your grace. We read this passage and we see the way Jesus is mistreated, the way he's rejected, mocked, scorned, beaten, and then murdered. And yet in all that, we see his obedience to the eternal plan of salvation. We see his steadfastness. We see his unswerving determination to carry out your eternal plan. And we know that all that took him to the cross, where he died a substitutionary death as the perfect Lamb of God. And so, Father, we praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you for your grace, for your loving kindness. We praise Christ for his obedience to the point of death on a cross. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand the seriousness with which we live our lives now, and how we should desire to please you with our lives. Not out of any kind of legalism, not as if we're earning our salvation or anything like that, because we certainly can't, but because of all you've done for us, for the faith that you've granted us, for the justification by faith that we have. As we think about those things, help us to understand that in that we should desire to follow you, to turn from sin, to live our lives for you. We pray these things in Christ's name, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.